Thursday. We'll read the text. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man, and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Well, as I peruse and scan, look and read different things on different news sites, mostly Christian type news sites, I notice more and more high-profile Christians who are now declaring that they no longer believe in God. And they do this either actually by just saying, I don't believe in God anymore, or they do it practically where they embrace some aberrant theology or view of God that is unbiblical, which is essentially in practice denying the existence and the being of the God. Now this is not surprising, seeing that similar things have happened throughout the history of the church. See, when sin becomes nationalized, when sin becomes normative and common, and people will not tolerate having sin identified as sin, and when there's people are penalized, actually, for not condoning or of the people's sin, and especially for condemning people's sin, then many are no longer able to hold out against the pressure to compromise and conform. And they realize that there's no relief except to renounce the God and the religion that condemns the behavior and the sin that is now accepted. And so they will wind up misrepresenting Christianity. And oftentimes I see people representing Christianity as trying to do your best to get God to like you, or that it's a system that's to provide the answer to a person's or to a society's, the answer to their troubles, to their injustices, to their inequities. And so when these people become disillusioned and disappointed by their false conception of Christianity and their false conception of God, then they announce that they no longer believe in God, as if the God in which they believe was the God, true God of the Bible and true Jesus, and the Christianity that they believed in was actually the true Christianity, the Bible. Now, rather, they usually, and their story is often very similar, they say, I grew up in a Christian home, I was involved in Christian work, they were very active in their church, doing different religious activities. But then they just became disillusioned with what they believed and what they were seeing. And so now they no longer believe in God. In other words, they were Christians by birth, not by new birth. Their Christianity was cultural. It was a product of their upbringing, their education, their tradition in which they were raised. And it never dawns on them that they were never Christians to begin with, that they never had a right understanding of God, Christ, the gospel, salvation, the nature of regeneration, and the necessity of it. And many times, and usually, typically this is the case too, because the stories are often very similar, usually they say they did not come to this persuasion where they're no longer a Christian, no longer believe in God. They didn't come to this persuasion overnight. But that was a long process, which is not true. because they never believed in the true God and true Jesus. They went out from us because they were not really of us, right? But rather they believed in one of their own invention. And so the long process was just a process of admitting to themselves that they had never had a true faith. And so they blame the form of godliness to which they adhered for their departure from the faith and their now renouncing a belief in God, rather than blame their own depraved nature that hates God by nature, and that hatred that was masked, like the Jews, by a form of godliness and some sort of external religious activity. And they often announce that they have discovered that they don't need religion to be fulfilled, to have a sense of belonging, of community, and of self-worth. They find all this in the creature now, not in the Creator. And what is even more surprising often in these stories that I see is the response by the friends of these people to their rejection of Christianity. It's a response often of sympathy and understanding and saying, oh yes, I've struggled with some of the same issues myself. Now this is far from the response of the Apostle Paul, who in 1 Corinthians 16:22 said, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Or Psalm 14, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But not everybody renounces their belief in God actually. Some rather renounce the truth of God and the holiness of God, which the gospel produces and demands. In fact, I was recently reading of the lead singer of a popular so-called Christian rock band, and one of the lyrics to one of their more popular songs was, live like you're loved. Be the person God made you to be. In other words, God loves you just the way you are. You need to realize it. Quit trying to be good enough. There's too much guilt involved in that. Just be who you are. After all, God made you the way you are. Therefore, blaming their sinful, depraved nature on God. Well, and all this just leads to a life of antinomianism, lawlessness. And they live as if there's no standard or rule by which the Christian is to live, that is to govern our lives. The commandments, to them, the commandments of God are still burdensome. And so, in order to eliminate this guilt of realizing they don't come up to the standard set by Scripture, and this standard of holiness, because they've never trusted in the righteousness of Christ for their salvation, their holiness, their justification, they keep trying to be justified by the works of the law somehow, they add works to grace. But still, they can't escape the fact that the works are never good enough. So they turn grace into a license. And they deny the sinfulness of sin. See, wherever or whenever the truth of the gospel is ignored or corrupted or rejected, then the life that the gospel produces and teaches, a life of holiness, will degenerate until nothing is considered sinful. And people will not tolerate having their sinful ways and practices exposed for what they are and called by their right names. And the opposite is true, that whenever or wherever gospel holiness is corrupted and rejected, then the truths and the doctrines that teach that holiness will be despised, as well as the God whose word this is. Now, in some people and in some churches, truth is lost first, then holiness. In others, the decay and hatred of holiness is the cause of the loss of truth. One may come before the other, but they always go together. We see this throughout the Bible. In Jeremiah, who's a prophet toward the very end of the nation of Israel before they were sent into Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah states in chapter 3, verse 21, I read God speaking through Jeremiah, "A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and the supplications of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God." See, the rejection of holiness, what the Word of God demands, led to the rejection of the truth about God. They had forgotten the Lord their God. And we see this also in chapter 13, verse 25 of Jeremiah. "This is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood." Or, in New Testament terminology, they turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Which is called, of course, will result in a loss of holy living. Now we are told that the Holy Spirit, in Romans 1:4, told that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. So wherever the Holy Spirit is and is living and dwelling and active, He's going to produce holiness in the life of those in whom He indwells. There's going to be a desire for obedience. And this obedience will be produced because the Holy Spirit will instill an inward desire and a love for holiness. Well, this wasn't what was going on with some of the Thessalonians. Some of the Thessalonians were living in an insubordinate way. They were ignoring. They were willfully disobeying known commands given by the Apostle Paul when he was with them and spent time with them. And as we saw, they were even ignoring the example set by Paul and Silas and Timothy. And it was an example of obedience to the commands of the gospel. In other words, their life was not being governed by the truth of God's word, which was leading to an unholy life. They thought that the world, somebody, something, owed them a living. In other words, their behavior had not yet degenerated into out-and-out overt immorality. Yet. But they rather were manifesting an irresponsible attitude to an obligation, to the obligation to work for a living. And to live in such a way so as not to bring reproach on the cause of Christ. They were not behaving properly toward outsiders. Rather, they were being somewhat of a leech on society. And as we saw last time, the solution of the Holy Spirit to this behavior was that if anyone will not work, not cannot, doesn't have the opportunity, but will not, is unwilling to work, shirks their responsibility to work, neither let them eat. Let them go hungry. Because supporting them will only encourage. It will only reward and perpetuate their irresponsible lifestyle. And we see this today. Today, we are in our third, fourth, fifth, sixth generations of people who where this irresponsible lifestyle is just perpetuated, and where this mentality that somebody, something, the world, somebody owes them something, owes them a living, owes them for things that happened hundreds of years ago. So they are not to perpetuate this, because in enabling these people to live this way, they're not helping them, they're hurting them. And they're to withdraw from them, not support them, not be understanding, not enable, because these people eventually will become a corrupting influence on others. They're living like hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. And it only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump, as we've seen. And so Paul is instructing the faithful people in the church how they are to deal with the unruly, those who are leading an undisciplined life. And these faithful believers must obey apostolic commands. You see, it's human nature. If you make a study of human nature, it's just human nature to make no effort to be better than what we think is absolutely necessary, or what we judge as absolutely necessary. What's the minimum acceptable standard that we have to come up to? And so when people learn that they can still be regarded as a Christian and in good standing with the church and accepted by other believers and participate in all the privileges of the church, despite living in a habitual, open disobedience to the standards of the gospel, then this cannot help but make them secure in sin. And it cannot help but weaken all attempts at correction, and to actually make those attempts seem unreasonable and cruel. It can also weaken the resolve of others to be obedient, and make them more susceptible to temptation to sin. To where there's no motivation to correct anybody, and every encouragement to continue in their sin and to even grow worse. Until, over time, might take two or three generations, over time, there's an apostasy from the holiness of the gospel and the truths they teach, as well as from its worship. See, the principles that dominate the heart and mind will govern the actions. The principle must be of the same kind as the actions. The work ethic of the Thessalonians was not being governed by the Word of God. Remember, these were people coming out of a Greek pagan culture background. And among the ancient Greeks, manual labor was never very popular. It wasn't something, they saw it as beneath them, their dignity. And so their work ethic was not being governed by the Word of God, but rather more by the pagan culture out of which they came. And this was being expressed in their actions. And today, we are experiencing just such an apostasy. Most of modern Christianity today is governed by the spirit of the world, not the spirit of holiness. And these governing principles are going to be revealed by the practices. And then they're going to seek to justify these practices by giving them respectable names. Names like tolerance, compassion, inclusivity, openness, acceptance, a ministry. And all this began years ago with a little leaven. And this is what Paul hopes to prevent by this corrective action. What these people are doing might not seem too serious, especially in our day and time, but Paul took it very seriously. The slightest deviation, the tendency to ignore and reject the commands of the gospel, no matter how innocuous that may seem, he took that tendency, that drift, very seriously. Because he knew once it started, and unless it was arrested and stopped, it would just continue to get worse and worse until it reached a total apostasy. And so when admonition does not work, then more severe discipline is needed. And this is why Paul said they are to disassociate from them. So in verse 11, Paul here makes the situation that prompted this portion of the letter much more clear. For we hear, that is, repeatedly. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had repeatedly heard reports which greatly concerned them about some of these Christians in Thessalonica. We hear that some among you, some who made up the church in Thessalonica. Now this terminology, the fact that they are hearing it over and over again, shows that this unbiblical behavior had become common knowledge among the Thessalonians. And remember, Paul's in Corinth as he's writing this, and there was a great deal of trade going between the major city of Thessalonica and the major city of Corinth, so it wouldn't have been unusual for reports to come to Paul of what's going on in the church there. And so this undisciplined behavior of some within the church had become common knowledge. And it's even possible that they knew the exact names of the people and the identity of the people who were living this way. It wasn't many. It was just some among you, indicating a small number. But it only takes a little leaven. There's another detail here that's worth noting. When Paul says we hear that some among you, literally in your midst, he doesn't say, need to take note of what he doesn't say. He doesn't say there are some of you, some among you in your midst. Instead of identifying them as of you, he says they're among you. And the designation implies that their open, habitual pattern of insubordination to the apostolic commands had raised doubts as to whether these people were true believers. Paul states they are leading, literally walking, in an undisciplined life. Again, present tense. This was their habitual practice, which underscores their guilt and rebellion. Despite repeated commands by Paul, despite the example given by Paul, they continue to habitually practice and walk in an undisciplined, disorderly life. As you saw, this is a military term. Their entire life was characterized by being undisciplined. And the word literally means to evade or shirk responsibility. In the military, they might be called a gold brick. No, they were just gold bricking all the time. It describes someone who sets themselves outside the established rule or order. They're the exception to the rule. Rules don't apply to them. I mean, this was rampant within politics today. Just reading where the mayor of Chicago stated that the lockdown does not apply to her because she's the face of the city, so she can go to a beauty salon and have her hair fixed. See, they set themselves above the law. The rules don't apply to them. God's clear commands, His prohibitions, don't apply to them. They're an exception to the rule. They don't have to abide by the same standards that everybody else does. You just don't understand my situation and my position. God's Word doesn't apply to me. And this undisciplined life manifested itself in doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now there is a word play by Paul here in the Greek that does not easily transfer to the English. They're not busy. They're busy bodies. They're not productive, useful. They're engaging in busy work, which is useless. The word busybody there just refers to a busyness and useless. It doesn't mean they're nosy, but it's just that they're busybodies. They're engaged in useless, superfluous things. They try to act busy and look busy so to avoid work. They work really hard at not working. So, and as a result, they're interfering in the life of other Christians. They're being meddlesome. And so in an effort to shirk responsibility, they stay busy with useless activity, for which they expect to be supported by others. Hey, we were over here doing this, we were doing that. Because again, remember, the Greeks were never excited about manual labor. So these people busy themselves. Perhaps they were busying themselves in so-called religious work, which interfered with the work of others. And they were just making a nuisance of themselves. And so Paul directs a command to them particularly. Verse 12. Now, such persons, that is those who fit this category, he doesn't name people individually. He says all those who fall under this particular category of insubordination, shirking their responsibility to work, that these such persons, now again, by not naming and pointing them out individually, but rather putting them into a category, Paul is appealing to their conscience. He's appealing to some self-examination. In other words, the attempt here is not to condemn, but to restore. He wants them to be convicted that upon looking at their life, yes, I'm one of these kind of people. And they see themselves as having this undisciplined nature. And so what was an exhortation to the entire church over in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, where Paul told the entire church to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business, work with your hands just as we commanded you. So again, reiterating that, Paul now directs that specifically to this category of people. They are to work in quiet fashion as opposed to their busy flitting around busyness and useless activity and acting like a busybody. And again, this is in the present tense. This is what they are to habitually do, to work in a quiet fashion. They are to be engaged in some sort of regular, legitimate work and eat their own bread. That is, they are to live off of what they earn instead of mooching off of others. In this way, they will stop being a nuisance. In this way, they will lead a disciplined, not an undisciplined life, and not be a cause of reproach for the gospel. But then there's a word of encouragement for the faithful, verse 13. But as for you, here again, drawing a distinction between the faithful and the undisciplined, and even calls them brethren, as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Don't succumb to the temptation to become weary, tired of doing good. The temptation to lose heart, to give up, to compromise, to choose an easier path. They're to never grow tired of doing what is right. They have to persevere in doing what is right. See, doing what's right in a world that calls wrong right and right wrong, that says the way of the Lord is not right, our way is right, not God's way is right. That takes perseverance. In fact, it's a world in which there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the way is death. Now, what kind of deception makes the way of death seem right? No, what is right and what they are to persevere and not grow weary in is what is right according to the Word of God. What God's Word is command. And of course, here it's to work quietly with their hands and to eat their own bread, as well as the other commands of the gospel. Prophet Hosea 14, verse 9, wrote, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." See, the world, transgressors, unbelievers, they stumble in the ways of the Lord. The ways of the Lord are not right to them. But the ways of the Lord are always right. His commands, His principles, His precepts, His definitions of what is right and wrong, what is sin and what and evil, and what is good and righteous. Those are what we go by. That is what we judge by. That is what we do not grow weary in doing good. Because in a world that calls good evil and evil good, that calls wrong right and right wrong, it requires much perseverance to keep doing what is right. Well, verse 14, Paul gives some instructions to the faithful regarding those who refuse to obey Paul's commands. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, and that word "if" there, the Greek construction, is what's known as a first-class conditional clause. There's three types of conditional clauses in the Greek. You have first class, second class, third class. First class basically is it assumed true for the sake of argument. Second class is that it's a contrary to fact statement. It's if, but it's not. Third class is it might be true, it might not be true. There's a degree of uncertainty. This is first class. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter. In other words, Paul assumes that there are some who will refuse to obey. If anyone, one person, and there will be, does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of them. Paul knows that there's going to be someone, maybe more than one, who's going to refuse to obey. And so the entire church, every individual in the church, is to take special note. Not just the leadership, but every person in the church is to take special note. See, the refusal to obey a specific apostolic command given in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not an insignificant thing that can be ignored by the church. It's not to be overlooked or excused or justified or rationalized. Rather, every faithful member of the church is to take special note of that person. Their habitual and open refusal to obey a command of the gospel brings them to the attention of every faithful individual in the church. And for this prescribed action that Paul is commanding to be effective, every member of the church must obey Paul's command for how to deal with them. There has to be a united action. Otherwise, you're going to get these factions like you typically always get when there's a case of church discipline. I'm going, oh, they're just picking on this person. They're just being mean. And sooner or later, you get a church split. More church splits have happened over the exercise of church discipline over just about anything else. Actually, the number one cause of church splits is infidelity among and sexual immorality among the church staff. But still, church discipline causes a great deal because it develops factions. Because people want to try to excuse, justify. So Paul says, do not associate with them. Everybody has to take special note of that man, that person, man or woman, and do not associate with them. Literally, don't mix up together with them. You're to be cutting off fellowship. See, to cut off fellowship, or to be cut off from the fellowship of other Christians in a pagan city, would be a serious thing for a true believer. It can get to be very lonely and isolating. So the purpose here was not so much to punish or to exclude as to recover. It's so he may be put to shame, which is a bad thing today. They need to recognize and see and feel the enormity of their guilt and the disapproval of the church for their lifestyle, their habitual disregard for the apostolic commands. They are to see that this is inconsistent with the life of a true believer and is not acceptable behavior and cannot be tolerated. Well, today, we live in an age where guilt is a bad thing. In fact, most of what goes on in the messages and practices of the church today goes out of its way to try to assuage people's guilt or to pacify their guilt. Not inflict it. In fact, we live in a day where you will be made to feel ashamed for making others feel ashamed of their sin. And for their refusal to obey the commands of the gospel. Oh, you're just being too strict. You're being too literal. You're being too hard on them. Where's the grace? This is grace. And then Paul explains the extent of this disassociation. Do not regard him as an enemy. In other words, don't have personal hostility and animosity. You're not to treat him like a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Those were the enemies of the Jews. You're not to treat him like an unbeliever. Somebody who is hostile to the gospel and to God and to his word and to his church. Because this hostility would hinder rather than help in the recovery. That sort of treatment comes later if they don't respond to this discipline. If they remain unrepentant under the disapproval and the admonition of the entire church. This is essentially the step taken in Matthew 18, where if they don't listen to the two or three witnesses, you tell it to the church. And then if they don't listen to the entire church, then they're to be put out. This is where the entire church is trying to correct them. And if they don't respond to this level of discipline, then they're treated as an enemy. But in this process, this level or step, they're still regarded as a brother. They're to be admonished as a brother. And the word admonish means to tell someone they're wrong and teach them what's right. Show them his failing, put him in mind of his obligation, tell him he's wrong, teach him what's right. See, being a Christian in a pagan culture placed high standards on a Christian, high ethical and moral demands that were to exceed, far exceed, those of the culture in which they lived. And they had to live in a way so as to prove the accusations of their enemies were false, because they were being accused of all sorts of immoralities. So you didn't want to give the enemy any ammunition, and that's what these undisciplined people were doing. Well, this high standard that needs to be upheld is especially needed today as our culture becomes more and more pagan and the church seems so intent on imitating and emulating the world and accommodating the world and its value, its moralities, its standards, its ethics. We need to say, this is not representative of true Christianity, and not associate with what misrepresents it. We're to be admonished. Verses 16 and 18 are Paul's concluding prayer for the Thessalonians. It's a prayer for peace from the Lord of peace. There needed to be harmony, unity restored to the church. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Remember, this is a church undergoing great persecution from the culture. So they're being attacked from without as well as having problems within. And it's this peace that Paul prays for. The peace with God through Jesus Christ, the peace he gives, that he has established by reconciling us to God. And it's a peace in every circumstance. No outward circumstance can destroy the inner peace that comes from God. Now again, we're living in a time right now, recently, with all the COVID-19, where there's very little peace. People are agitated, they're fearful, they're panicky, they're hoarding. They're being irrational, illogical in their response. Where's the peace that comes from being in a right relationship with God? We're not to live in fear of what might happen, not disturbed by the uncertainty of present or future events. It's peace in every circumstance, for Thessalonians and for us. We're to rest and trust in the sovereignty of an almighty God. It's the peace that passes all understanding. And Paul says, the Lord be with you all. This is how the prayer for peace is accomplished. It's by the abiding presence of God. In fact, it's what Jesus promised just before his ascension, and what this promise was, and the peace that this promise was meant to instill right before his ascension. The final verse of Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That brings great peace. The Lord be with you all, Paul says. Even the unruly, because they had need of the presence of the Lord to convict them of their undisciplined life. Then Paul adds this interesting old note, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Because most of the time Paul dictated his letters and they were written by a scribe. But here Paul adds this greeting with his own hand to let them know that this was his distinguishing mark in every letter. In other words, every letter that Paul wrote, he added some signature or something in it so people would know it was from him. It was the way he wrote. Because remember, the issue that had caused problems in Thessalonica that Paul's addressing was a letter or report that had come as though it was from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It was a forgery. And so Paul is letting them know, listen, if you receive a letter that's supposed to be from me, and it doesn't have this distinguishing mark, this the way I write, it's not from me. This is the way you can tell an authentic letter from me from a forgery. There was a visible difference between his handwriting and that of the scribe to whom he was dictating it. So Paul is giving them this as a means of authentication. And then verse 18 just closes with the same benediction as the first letter. First letter closed with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This closes with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, even the unruly. Paul adds the word all to this benediction. The obedience to the commands of the gospel is by all within the church is only possible through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is only lived by and through the grace and power of Jesus Christ. Now, in looking back over these two letters to the church in Thessalonica, I cannot help but notice just the timeless nature of their truths and their value for us today. Because, number one, the heart of man doesn't change. The truth of God doesn't change. And they are especially valuable in the times in which we live when there's so much false teaching coming in, disturbing, upsetting, so much false teaching that is leading the minds of people astray. We live in a time when there's growing hostility to the truths of Scripture. There's a growing paganism, not just within the culture, but even within professing Christianity. Even most of the worship that goes on bears more resemblance to pagan worship. And we also realize that this church that Paul wrote to, as well as all the other churches he wrote to, were not perfect churches. But the thing that characterized them was that there was a dramatic change in their life. Thessalonians had turned from idols to a living God. There had been a drastic change in their life, a drastic change in their thinking that set them apart from the culture in which they lived. Even when a Jew, in which Judaism bore great much more semblance and resemblance to Christianity than paganism did, it still involved a great radical change within the Jew in their worship. It set them apart from the rest of the culture. And we also notice that these believers were eagerly looking for the return of the Lord. They may have had some mistakes in their theology, which Paul had to correct. But they were eagerly looking for it. It wasn't some theological point just for intellectual curiosity. It was a real hope that they eagerly looked for and anticipated. So these are what the truths which we need to seek to recover and reclaim. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, His truth, His words, His promises, and the sure hope of His coming. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your timeless truths. Your un